Our gracious Father, Lord, as we draw near to you on this Lord's Day, coming to the end of it, Lord, we do confess you to be the one true God. And Lord, our voices, our lips stammer as we seek to understand and even explain who you are as the triune God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in truth. And though who you are is a mystery to us, yet we can know you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so bless us in this hour of worship, O Lord, as we consider who you are as one God, one in essence, but three in persons. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to be reading from a portion of the Athanasian Creed, so I encourage you to have that before you if you have a Psalter hymnal before you. The Trinity Psalter hymnal, it's found on page 852 at the back. 852, actually it's 850, yes it is 853. I'm going to be reading the first part of this and hoping to do a short series in the afternoon on this creed, especially in light of the incarnation. There's two parts to the creed, really. The first part deals with the Trinity, Articles 3 to 28, and then Articles 29 to the end, which is Article 44, focuses upon Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and his two natures. So it's a bit of a unique creed in that way, and very fitting for us to be considering at this season. So this is what we confess along with the Church of all ages, these words as well. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. For the Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, and yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There's one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. And we'll end our reading there of our confession of faith with through those lesser known words of one of our ecumenical creeds. Turn also now to a portion of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, which will be our scripture reading for this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Well, I encourage you to have that passage before you, but not just that one. We're going to be not just focusing our attention upon Ephesians 1, but many other passages that do speak to who God is. And so that will be referred to this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I begin our afternoon's message with a quote from Dr. Kim Riddlebarger in an article that he wrote called Basics of the Reformed Faith on the Holy Trinity. And he says, quote, "It is common to hear people claim that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God. Not true. Unlike those who worship Allah, or those Jews who claim to worship the God of Abraham, Christians worship the true and living God, who reveals himself in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has been said that the Holy Trinity is Christianity's most distinctive doctrine. Although in many ways the doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, we believe this doctrine because that is how God has revealed himself in his word as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are the one true God." How true that is. There's a mystery here. There's something beyond our comprehension, and yet it is how God has revealed himself in His Word. So why have a creed on the Trinity? And how important is that for today? Well, it's important that we understand who God is. Three persons in one essence. In light of the struggles of the ancient church. And there was a great struggle. For instance, during the time of the early creeds, there were those who believed in what was referred to as modalism. That is, that there is only one God, but that He has revealed Himself in different modes, or put on different masks, as it were, throughout history. And so in the Old Testament, God put on the Father mask. And in the New Testament, the Gospel period, God put on the Son mask. And then after Pentecost, God put on the Holy Spirit mask. Oh, that's not how we understand Scripture. That's not how it speaks to us. For we always highlight two truths when it comes to God. One is the unity in God. There's only one true God, namely the God who at the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And that's already true when we look at the Old Testament. There's a famous saying still held today by the Jews, referred to as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is one. That's very clearly a truth that's echoed throughout Scripture. And yet, already in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, already in the Old Testament, we see that there was revealed to God's people a plurality in God. Right away, we think of Genesis 1. "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." Or think of the name of God in the Old Testament. One of the names for God was Elohim. Elohim. It's a plural name, a plural ending to that name, an intensive plural, as it's sometimes called. As God referred to Himself in that intensive plural, He shows the distinctions within Himself that bear a personal character. So yes, it's been a struggle to explain the mystery of the Trinity. We must appreciate this, but this struggle is still with us today. We see the growth of Islam. We see the repetition of old heresies in new clothes. As we interact more with false religions growing around us, how important it is that we uphold this truth along with our ancient forefathers regarding the wonder and the beauty of the Trinity. And thus, this is very relevant, very important for us to hold to. How then ought we to understand God in three persons, blessed Trinity? Oh, by understanding the relationship of all three in their eternal procession. And so I call you to hear God's word this afternoon, looking at this with three points. First of all, the blessing from the eternal Father. Secondly, riches through the eternally begotten Son. And thirdly, the seal given through the eternally proceeding Holy Spirit. Well, when it comes to the Athanasian Creed on the Trinity, this creed accents the distinction of each person. Each person of the Godhead is altogether one divine substance or essence, yet each person has a particular property by which he differs and is distinct from the other two. Let me say that again. Each person of the Godhead is altogether one, yet each person has a particular property by which he differs and is distinct from the other two. And thus the Father is not generate or begotten from anyone. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Holy Spirit proceeds or is sent by the Father and the Son. Now, as we said, God doesn't wear different masks throughout history. For example, he doesn't wear a father mask in the Old Testament. He doesn't wear a son mask in the New Testament and a Holy Spirit mask after Pentecost. The Godhead is three distinct persons all the way through. All the way through history. This is who God clearly is. He's one in essence, three in persons. Now, that's something that, you know, some people have tried to explain with illustrations, trying to make some comparisons. I'm sure you've all heard the different illustrations to try to explain that. One common illustration presents the Godhead as being like water in three states, either a gas, liquid, or solid. A common illustration that's used. Another illustration that is often used is time. In time, we experience three dimensions, past, present, and future. Others use the rainbow as an illustration, how the rainbow is dominated by three colors, red, yellow, and blue. And these are well-intended, you know, it's trying to explain something that is trying to put it down to our level, as it were, but they distort rather than clarify the way God reveals himself to us in his word. God, who has made himself known throughout the history of Scripture, is always one true God, but three in persons. And what seems to be obscure in the Old Testament is made clear in the New. What a blessing that we're not left wondering who God is, but we can for certain know who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is eternal. He is almighty, immeasurable, and Lord. He is a distinct person. Oh, you ask, how do you know that? How do you know that he's a distinct person? Well, think of some well-known passages in the Bible. John 14, for example, the words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. He said to his disciples, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Just in that sentence alone, Jesus mentions all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to his disciples. He said that he would pray to the Father, and he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. He is another one like Christ. So we see the distinction there between all three. Christ said, "I'm going to the Father." Now, if he was going to the Father, that means that Jesus wasn't the Father. His Father is a distinct person. Also, just consider the prayers of Jesus. Jesus says, I will pray to the Father. If Jesus was the Father, why did he pray? Jesus was the Father. Why did he pray? It would be unintelligible. It would be ridiculous if he and his Father were the same person. The Father is distinct. And that's how we see Ephesians chapter 1, as it describes to us the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. It gets personal. This says that we may know the Father. How do we know the Father? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's through election. God chose us before the formation or foundation of the world. He elected us in Him before the dawn of time, even before the world was created. It was an eternity past when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit only existed and abided in eternity. In eternity past, that's when the Father predestined His people to be His. That's God's eternal decree. He predestined us. He elected us. That's so encouraging. The Father's blessing comes to us out of His own good pleasure. Now, sometimes people might look at themselves, and hopefully we all do this. We all look at ourselves and we might say, or we should say, how is this possible? Why would God choose to love me? Why did He elect me? And when you ask yourself a question like that, think of this verse, what it's saying to us. The Father, a distinct person in the Godhead, in eternity past, chose us in Him to the glory of His name. But there's maybe someone else who has another reason. Did He see in me the kind of person who would be used greatly by Him? There must be some purpose in God calling me to Him that made the Father chose me. Maybe it's because He knew that I would be so good at helping other people. Maybe God chose me for my composing ability, my ability to write, my sacrificial attitude for others. And the answer to that is no. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, Ephesians 2 says. We're dead. God made us alive. How do we know that? Because the Father elected His own before the foundation of the world. And there are other things that people might say, well, didn't God choose me? Or didn't I rather choose God? Don't I have a free will? And to answer that, we say, yes, you came to faith, but you came to know God because in eternity, God first chose you. And someone else says, didn't I choose Christ? Didn't I decide? To which we answer, yes, you did choose Christ, but you came to know Christ because in eternity, God first decided to choose you. Election. Now, this wasn't something that was invented by John Calvin, or Augustine, for that matter, St. Augustine of Hippo. On the contrary, it is without question a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. But here we see specifically that the Father, He's a distinct person in the Trinity, and this is what He did. He elected us, and it ought to move us to speak well of God and say with the Apostle Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May these beautiful words, which began in eternity, move you to that kind of praise for God this afternoon. Well, brings us to our second point, which is looking at the eternally begotten Son. And this is where the creed is important to know. This stands contrary to what a man by the name of Arius taught. Arius was a pastor in northern Africa, living around 250 to 336 AD. And he taught that only the Father is divine. Just like the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not truly God, Arius and his followers used a popular slogan, which was, "There was when he was not." Speaking of the Son, there was when he was not. Meaning that the Son of God had a beginning. He was not eternal. And those who later became known as the Orthodox at the Council of Nicaea responded with another refrain of their own, which was, "There was not when he was not." There was not when he was not. Basing it on Scripture, Jesus is eternal God. Again, how do we know this? Well, the Ecumenical Creed states it this way, that the Son was neither made nor created. Article 22, the Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten of the Father alone. Scripture never presents Jesus as a created being. He was and always will be a distinct person in the Trinity. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and nothing was made that was made. Now, children, who is the Word? In John 1, who's the Word being described there? This is describing Jesus Christ. He was with God, and he was God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. 1 John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, truly our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And John adds these words, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." How does your joy become full? When you have fellowship with not only the Father, but with the Son, Jesus Christ. So without that belief in Jesus being the eternally begotten Son of God, there can be no life. But in him, there is life. There is life, that your joy may be complete. Now, Ephesians 1 also is very Trinitarian. It describes the Son in terms of redemption. Here we see that God's plan came into effect when life was bad, when the world was fractured and fragmented, when alienation reigned, and when the sin of Adam brought confusion and disorder to the world. What happened in this fallen world because of sin? God's plan was found in its fullness in the riches we have in the coming of the Son of God. Notice that the Son came to bring redemption. Verses 7 and 8 say that. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Redemption, another one of these rich biblical words in the Bible. It's talking about those who are in bondage. We think of the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They served Pharaoh. It's a picture of their bondage in sin. And yet, the Lord God came and He rescued them. He redeemed them. He bought them back. And that's what Christ has done. We're in bondage in our sin, but Christ has come and He has purchased us. He's redeemed us with His blood. Just like a lamb was to be slain. The picture of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament, that blood that was sprinkled on the door, which would remove the curse of God. So Christ is that Passover lamb. Paul says that this redemption was made known to us through the blood of the Son of God, a blood that brings forgiveness. It's His death on the cross that this has happened. He has dealt with our sin and our guilt as Christ purchased us back for God at the cost of His own life. There can be no offering for sin apart from the work of the eternally begotten Son of God. To deny that Jesus is God is to deny salvation from sin. Just like our creed says here, anyone who desires to be saved should thus think about the Trinity. That's describing salvation. Otherwise, you will perish everlastingly. You need to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that He died for your sins. Now, indeed, our Catholic Christian faith teaches us that we have been made rich in the Son. That richness is not in terms of dollars and cents. It is richness that comes from knowing the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Father is our Creator, and the one who ordained salvation, Christ, is our redemption. And it is the Father who has ordained Him to be our redemption, but through the Holy Spirit, that the work of redemption comes. Which brings us to the third point, the eternally proceeding Holy Spirit. And again, highlighting the properties of distinction, the Athanasian Creed summarizes the third person of the Trinity in this way, Article 23. It says, the Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He's distinct from the Father and the Son. He proceeds, He's sent by the Father and the Son. Now, as a distinct person, the Spirit is not an it. He's not a force of God or a power. Often that's the way that He gets described by those within certain Christian circles. No, He is a distinct person. He's a distinct person of the Trinity. He is the power and might whereby the Father's cause and the Son's effectiveness are brought to fruition. And thus we speak of creation in that way. You know, the Father made all things through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or as we'll be confessing in our creed, the Apostles' Creed this afternoon, we describe God in these three ways. The Father in our creation, the Son in our redemption, and the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. That's how we describe our faith in God and what He has done. And the text that we read here in Ephesians 1 brings out the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. It says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a very wonderful image, talking about our security in God. It tells us that we are by grace sealed to Him. And again, it's a very personal aspect of our faith. By working in us like this, God is saying that we belong to Him. We're being described here as those who are God's possession. Note that the Spirit is a seal. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're secure as God's sons. You know, you think of a seal that was used to close an envelope, or it still is used today. You put wax on that, and it authenticates it. If there's a seal that's put on that with an imprint of an official document. Our security doesn't depend on our feelings or experiences. We're secure in God. The text says here that if you believe in Christ, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's permanent. You don't have to make yourself secure. It doesn't depend on you. No, it's the Spirit who's done it. And yes, we might grieve the Spirit. We do grieve the Spirit. But it's not possible for a believer to be unsealed by the Spirit of God. And so the Trinity congregation is a glorious teaching to believe with the church of all ages. We confess it every Sunday. Think of the Apostles' Creed. We sometimes stand up, we can rattle that off, but what a blessing to be able to say these words. Over the years of history, there have been several attacks on the Trinity. For example, during the time when the creeds were being written and the doctrine of the church was being formulated, Arius, we mentioned, denied the Trinity. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. Arianism is still very much alive today. Today we know Arians as Unitarians. They deny the triune nature of God. They insist that God is one. Arianism is something that Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. They believe that they're being witnesses of Jehovah God, the Almighty God, the only God, not three persons. Another heresy is modalism. Modalism tries to explain the Trinity as if God manifests himself in three modes, sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. And that's still alive today too, in oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism. There's nothing new under the sun. It's identified as a Jesus-only movement. They insist that believers should only be baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the triune God. And then there are Muslims. Muslims who are said to be people of the book. And as people of the book, they believe that the Trinity is denied. Muslims believe that there's only one God, Allah. And they say, this famous saying, say not three. Say not three. Don't say there are three gods. That's how they look at the Trinity. And then you have every cult group in some way denying the Trinity. But consider our creed. How thankful we can be for Athanasius, who contended for the truth of the Trinity, and he suffered for it. Athanasius was declared a heretic in his teaching, and he was exiled part of his life. 17 years of his 40 years in the ministry, he was exiled, excommunicated from the church. Think about that. How devoted this man was. The famous words of Athanasius, referred to as the Athanasius Contra Mundum, are, you say the whole world stands against Athanasius. Let it be known that Athanasius stands against the world. And he stood against the world, willing to die for his faith. Several years went by and councils met as the church fought over error and sought to confirm the truth. It seemed as though the whole world had denied the truth, and yet Athanasius stood steadfast to the end. And by the end of his life, God led events in such a way that Arius' teaching was denied, and Athanasius' followers upheld the truth, and hence the creed. This is why it's written down. It states very simply and emphatically, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Now, it might seem like ancient history and has nothing to do with today. And we ask, why bother? But we should be familiar, congregation, with the way that the church in the past has confessed God, because there have been many errors in the past that are creeping up still today. History repeats itself, and how thankful we can be for the truth. I close with a quote from Dutch theologian Herman Bovink. He said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is of incalculable importance for the Christian religion. The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God as Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Amen. Shall we come to our God in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you again this day for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for all these passages of Scripture that we have heard today from your word that so clearly speak to us of the oneness of who you are, but also your distinct persons. We can take that for granted, Lord, but we realize again how crucially important this is, not only for the past, but for today as well, in light of all that takes place around us. Lord, we think of those who are our neighbors, those who are in this world where there's a lot of confusion. Thank you for the truth that sets people free, and that is a confession, and you being the triune God. And so, Lord, help us not to be ashamed, but to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.